We come this evening in the providence of God, seeking the help of the Holy Spirit as we do so, to a word which has caused a great deal of discussion and heated debate and consternation among Christians over the centuries, and none so much so in the last 20 years and more. To the point that some Christians even refuse to engage in that discussion anymore. There are Christians who just won't discuss it, won't have a discussion about it. In my time in this church, I've met people who will say, I don't want to talk about that. That's not something I want to discuss. I don't want to discuss the issue of being chosen and predestined. It's interesting, isn't it? And for that reason, I want to take tonight and at least next Lord's Day to consider it. You know, there are many Christians who refuse to accept this word, predestination. And there are many Christians who accept this word but are confused by what it means. There are many Christians who just refuse to accept it. It's something that they, as I say, are not willing to engage with. And if they are willing to engage, they will say it is not an acceptable word. How can you find unacceptable words in the Word of God? And yet they do it. They say that God has made man, and that having made man, God gave man a will, and that man has that capacity to decide whether or not he's going to accept or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by exercise of that will of themselves. And for anyone to deny that, that's why what they would say of those who understand this word properly, that if you accept the word predestination and understand, and having understood it, believe it to be a biblical word of truth, that in holding that position, you in essence are denying the truth about man's capacity to exercise his free will. You're running a train through that doctrine of man's free will. It's seldom comes to them that, in fact, in choosing man's free will over the doctrine of election and predestination, they're running the same train through the Word of God as well, as they would see it. And more than that, they would say, you're not only denying God's truth that men have a free will and a volition to choose Jesus for themselves, you're actually going further and you're saying that you're a denier of God's love. Because does God not say in that famous text in John 3:16 that for God so loved the world that whoever will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. And if you're saying that men cannot come to God, cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by their own will, that's not what we say, by the way. It's not what we're saying. But that's their understanding or their interpretation of what we say. If you're saying that God has predestined people, if you're saying that God has chosen people, if you're saying that God has elected people, and if you're saying that God has decreed people that they will come to salvation, and that he has overriding their free will, which God doesn't do. He doesn't override their free will. But you're saying that's what he's doing, then you're denying the truth concerning the love of God. You have to be. You can't say that you believe that God has decreed who's going to be saved and who's not, and then say that for God so loved the world that whosoever believes will be saved. That's a contradiction in terms. It's not a contradiction in terms, but that's the way that they present it from their perspective, because they will hold on with great tenacity to the fact that we are exercising our free will. We cannot, and the God of free will, small g, the God of free will is the predetermining God. It's not just the prominent, it's the predetermining. Everything else is determined by the term, I have free will, and so I will exercise that free will. And there, anyone who comes to me and says, I can't. And dare anyone bring to me a word from the Bible that says, I can't. And so that's the position they find themselves in. If a person can't freely choose, then you are saying that God's love is not real, and that's just moronic. That's just terrible. How could anyone who believes in Jesus Christ say that God's love is not real? And I will address the fact of men are free to choose and exercise their freedom in due course. I'm just laying out the reasons why people will not accept this truth. I'm just not answering it at the moment. And then there are Christians, godly people, and I'm not saying that those who hold to a predetermining truth of the exercise of man's free will and deny the sovereign choosing of God, I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm not saying they're not Christians. We will get to heaven and we will see the things that we have held to with tenacity, and maybe some of them will be more clearly understood in heaven than what we understand them now. So let's be careful. Let's be generous. Let's be kind and compassionate in our choosing of our words to speak with these brothers and sisters in Christ. We can challenge them in terms of their understanding of Scripture, but we can do so with clarity, conciseness, and in love. There are Christians who do hold to position of God's choosing, God's electing, and God's preordaining, predestination, because that's what predestination is. God's choosing is God's decision to make a choice. That's He decides to choose, as we've seen before the foundation of the world, those who will come to Him. And then His preordaining or His predestining is His acting upon that choosing. That's what predestination is. Some people confuse those two words. They're not clear about the meaning of the choosing and the election, and they're not clear about, therefore, the resulting determination or the resulting definition of predestination. God chooses, that's His choice. God then acts on the base of that choice, and He does what He does. That's preordaining, to realize the fulfillment of that choice. And they will accept that. They will believe it. That is until their theology hits a bit of a brick wall, sometimes when it comes to Scripture, and it seems as if there is a contradiction. Their theology works well until that theology, it appears to be challenged by what God says elsewhere in Scripture, and that can send them into either a free fall, or it can send them into a partial denial of what they say to be true. I believe in choice, God's choosing. I believe that God chose before the foundation of the world. I believe in the doctrine of election. I believe in the doctrine of predestination. But, comma, maybe even a semicolon or a colon, in this situation, I'm not sure. There are Christians who find themselves in that situation. If God foreordains, how can God allow changes to be made? We saw that, have we not, in the last couple of weeks in our study in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, where God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh and call out against it. And I must say, I lead two of the groups where there are a lot of children in the groups, and I'm just so pleased at how much the children have learned. You know, this last couple of weeks I've done a bit of a summary in terms of Jonah, and it has been just wonderful to see how the children have picked up, not just in the key sort of bigger aspects of Jonah, but all the details worked it through, and it's a commending to their parents that that's the case. But in Jonah chapter 3, when God sent Jonah to Nineveh, they had a very clear message, which we know 40 days Jonah was to call out against the city, and then Nineveh will be destroyed, or his message was, he called out, yet 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. And of course, Jonah anticipated, although he knew the character of God, that the destruction would take place, although he, knowing the character of God, thought it wouldn't also take place. And then we know how the people of Nineveh responded, how they reacted. They cried out to God. They manifest their change of heart, their repentance. They They changed their clothes. They changed their in the sackcloth. They changed their practice in terms of eating. Their fasting. They changed what they did in response to the edict of the king. They stopped their evil practices. Their animals did it as well. Animals put on sackcloth. They made their animals fast. And then we read in verse 10 of chapter 3, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Well, where does that leave us? God predestined, did he not, that he would destroy Nineveh. He sent Jonah with the message. Jonah fled the first time. He brings him back through the experience of the wind and the sea and the wheel, the chastisement and the wheel. He brings him to all of that. And he comes a second time and he begins preaching this message. And it is phenomenal what happens in Nineveh. Unbelievable that these brutal, violent, evil people turn upon the hearing of the message of God. It's the power of God's word preached. It's a phenomenal thing. It's like nothing else. You could have gone into Nineveh and you could have brought about all sorts of moral changes to the laws. It wouldn't have made one hair of difference. And there a man goes in the power of Christ, preaches the word of God given to him with simplicity and clarity. He doesn't change it, doesn't water it down, doesn't adulterate it, just declares the message of God, and God causes that revival to take place. And yet, what do we do with the word relented? Had God not decreed what he was going to do? And yet he relents. It's interesting, isn't it? And yet it's true. It's what God did. The key, of course, is to understand there's a difference between man repenting and God relenting. And as you'll see in the moment, that the eternal plans and decrees of God have the capacity to cope with every avenue of every consideration that God is going to do. And so, we tonight, I trust, are not in the first category of those who are deniers of the doctrines of grace. And I trust that we are moving, as it were, to a clearer understanding of what these doctrines are if we haven't fully reached there. And it's okay to wrestle with these things. It is all right to wrestle with these things. It's not that you're an inadequate Christian. It's not that you are a weaker Christian. It's not that you're a less intelligent Christian. It is a good thing to wrestle with the doctrines of grace. It's important. Give me someone who will wrestle with this truth all day long compared with someone who says, I just don't want to know anything about it. It's too difficult. This is too hard. Just give me the simple gospel. Jesus loves me. This I know, and I live my life. Well, the reality is that simple Jesus loves me, this I know, doesn't work. It's the doctrine, as I've said before, that gives us the understanding of who God is, that enables us to come to God and ask God and to trust God that he knows all things. The simple God loves me, this I know scenario is a truth that simply speaks forth the sense that I will still be able to cope with everything in my life. And we know that we can't cope with everything in our lives. We know we can't fulfill all the challenges that we have and all the responsibilities. We need to come to God. And if our view of God is not biblically established and firmly rooted in Scripture, then who is the God we're coming to? Who is this God? A figment of our imagination? A God through the view of other people? We need to know the true God. If you're going to put your trust in God, you want to know that you can trust him. And how are you going to trust him if you don't know him? And so wrestling with these doctrines and these terms are very important. Very, very important, because they have ramifications for our lives. This doctrine of predestination is really important. I may have shared with you before when I was at university, studying with a group of guys, I got on exceptionally well with them. But there was one aspect of their living that I didn't participate in, that was going out in their nights out. I just didn't do that. It wasn't that I was better than them. I didn't do it. And then at the end of the university course, they said to me, Andy, that's what they called me, you'll go out with us tonight. And I said, okay, tonight. It's all over, we'll go out. And we ended up in this house. And in that house, there was all sorts of stuff going on in that house. And I sat there and took my own counsel, and then I observed out of the corner of my eye, one of the characters in the class was sitting, and he was very, very disengaged in what was going on. And I thought, that's odd. That's peculiar. Because he was the life and the soul of the party. Not that I'd been at the party, but knowing him and his life in the college and the university, rather, and how he participated in courses and how he always wanted to be the center of attention, I thought, there's a guy that's been right in there leading the party. And he's sitting there very, very quiet. And about after 12, he came over and he sat down beside me, and he looked at me and he said, you know, he said, we all want to be like you. Now, he hadn't imbibed a lot of substances. It wasn't as if he was high on something. We want to be like you. And I said, why? And he says, because you have a peace about you that none of us have. What do you say to that in a room full of whatever's going on? And he said, you know, I once had that and I lost it. And I'll never have it back. And as we talked, and as I listened to him talk into the early hours of the morning, it became clear to me that he had been brought up in a church where this doctrine of denying the grace of God and denying God's electing power and denying God's preordaining of his salvation had been a key tenet of its teaching. And so he had been taught, if you come to believe in Jesus, you believe in Jesus, and if you believe in Jesus, then it's up to you to stay in that relationship by your own strength. And he said, I've lost that. I've lost that. And I'll never have it back. Because I can't have it back. And that came all from his teaching, what he'd been taught as a child. You believe it yourself. You come to have your own strength. You come to accept Jesus. And if you walk away from Jesus, that's you. So what we're talking about here in this doctrine is not just high theology. It impacts people's thinking. Now, you can believe in this doctrine. You can profess faith in Jesus Christ. And you can walk away from God for a season. You can. You may not have been truly converted in the first place. That's one possibility. But you may have been truly converted. And you can walk away and God can bring you back. So I'm not saying that knowing the doctrine will save you and bring you into a relationship with Jesus Christ for the rest of your life. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about the psychological consequences of being taught truth that isn't biblical. It really does affect the heart and the mind. It's serious, serious stuff when you're sitting in a room with a guy and he's telling you, breaking his heart, tears running down his face on the one night when he should be the guy that's right at the heart of the party. And he's telling you deep truths of his soul. So this is not an inconsequential thing. Let's then look at this. And as we look at this, we need to establish the foundation before we look at the front door of predestination. Every building, you have to have the foundational correctly established before you start to build the structure. You don't just in a house put the bricks up, the door frame up, and the door into the house without the house going down at least a few feet into the ground, or whatever the surface is, or whatever the substrata is, into a deeper level into the ground. There needs to be a foundation. And so what I'm going to do the rest of the time this evening, and probably the beginning of next Lord's Day, is give you the foundation, because I could preach a sermon on predestination, and you could say, that's true, that's wonderful. And then you'll hit one of those passages like Jonah chapter 3:10, and you'll think, well, where does that leave us? The reason why you become, as it were, disoriented by Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, if you were disoriented by it, and maybe none of you were, but if you were, the reason why you become disoriented is because you have to establish the groundwork and the foundation first. And often that's the problem. Let's just jump into the Word, and let's just deal with the Word. Point one in relation to the foundation, God has a plan for His creation. Predestination is the product of God's plan. It's just not a thing in its own. God didn't one day wake up and say, I'm going to preordain this. God established a plan. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 tells us that that plan is from eternity. Well, we know that, don't we, from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. There is the genesis of the plan. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He predestined according to the purpose of His will. And what's the purpose of His will? Where do we find the outworking of that? Where do we find that? Well, we find that in the previous verse, where we read that verse 9, He makes known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. That's His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And there's the consequence of the result, or the goal of the plan, rather, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things in earth. So we begin with the plan of God that God established in eternity. And that plan was to unite all things together in Him, things in heaven and things in earth. If we're going to look at the specifics of the doctrines of grace in terms of election, choosing and predestination, we need to look at the fact that they are tied directly to this plan that God has. Sometimes some of us get very exercised about what's going on in the world. We want to talk endlessly about what's happening in the world. That's okay to talk sometimes about what's happening in the world. But we often do it without being divorced from the fact that God has a plan. We tend to look at it as though God has saved me. I'm going to heaven and this is what's going on in the world. It's terrible. And what are we going to do? Well, the fact is we've got to find out what God wants us to do. That's the most important thing. And why God wants us to do that. Because we can jump in and use our energies and all sorts of activities to try and correct things. And again, I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in bringing wise counsel to whether there are rulers or whether there are people in government or wherever. I'm not talking about that. What I am talking about is the overexertion of the mind and the heart into things that we have no consequence or control over ultimately, at the neglect of actually doing what God would have us to do. We get extremely exerted and excited about discussing things that we will never ever get our fingers into, and we never very rarely or do we seldom get ourselves into actually that which God would have us to do. And surely at best, that's just a waste of good energy. And at worst, it's just pointless. And that all comes from this plan that God has. A plan to unite all things. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Isn't that amazing as we sit here tonight in Ottawa in Canada that we are part not just of a little scheme that God's working out for this church or the Ottawa RP or the Canadian RP church or the wider church in the world, but we're part of that plan that He has been exercising from before the foundation of the world in His mind and His heart and His love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that will see all things united together in Christ. That we're part of that plan. We're part of that plan. Personally, to be holy and blameless. And that plan, Ephesians 1:11, as we see in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, is the fruit of who God is. It comes out of His character. It's not just a randomly chosen plan. It's not just that God came up with a plan in the back of a piece of paper because He thought we need to do something. We read in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! This plan is the fruit of His holy and wise character." If you want to have a plan for getting your taxes done before the deadline, don't come to me. You will have no hope. Believe you me, you have no hope. You need to go to someone who knows. Someone who's an expert. Whether that expert has devised a program on the internet, you can download and you can fill that program in and do it. Or you go to an accountant, whatever the level of your taxation problem is, that's where you go. It depends on the person and their capability and their competency and their ability, whether or not you will trust in the plan that they have for you. And when they have worked through your taxes submission, they may want to give you some financial planning, some advice as to what you will do with your money. Well, again, you want a competent person to do that. You don't want someone who doesn't know what they're doing telling you what to do in terms of your financial planning for the next 20, 30 years of your life. We come to God who has a plan, and we come to God who has a plan. Why? Because He is holy and He is wise. And His plan is both unsearchable and inscrutable. Unsearchable because of its depth. Yes, He gives us doors into seeing it, predestination. He gives us windows into understanding it, and the foundation that we build upon, or He builds upon, we see this. But really, the plan that He has established is unsearchable. Bits of it are seeable, but how do we actually get into the depths of it? We can't, as we shall see. We can do our best, but we're limited and we're finite. And even putting all our ability together and all our wisdom together and putting all our intelligent activity together, and even if we were to study all of us together and search the Scriptures and read all the commentaries and these passages that have been written by wiser men, more able men, more gifted men than anybody in this building, we were to give ourselves to that, the reality is at the end of the day, we would not be able to discern all the aspects of this plan because it comes from the heart of a holy and wise God. And that's where faith comes. We need to trust Him. We need to hear of the plan. We need to see the elements of the plan. And we need to believe and take His word. And you see, isn't that the difficult bit? Because often in our lives, unless we can understand it fully, we're not prepared to commit. But you know what? That's truly a lie. That's truly a lie. Because we don't know, do we, the fullness of what sin does to us. And yet, we will submit to its stealing on occasions without much questioning. We will give ourselves to sinful practices. And yet, as I said this morning, how keen and enthusiastic are we at identifying particular sins? We're very adept at choosing not to put our trust in God on occasions because we say we can't trust anyone, while at the same time putting our trust in sin to satisfy the idols of our hearts. This plan is from eternity. It's the product of God. It cannot be bettered. It cannot be bettered. God of His own free will has determined it. And it won't be changed. God is immutable. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 tells us this truth. It says that, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled from refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This purpose that God has established, this plan that God has established, it is unchangeable in character. Hebrews 6:17. Why is it unchangeable in character? Because the God in His holy wisdom and wise counsel who devised the plan and is executing the plan, He is unchangeable in His character. It is amen and amen. When you come to passages like Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, where it says he relented. You've got to set that into the context of the immutability of God. That's where you've got to set that into the context of that. And this plan which God is working out, it includes everything and every action of everyone that he has ever created. From Satan down, Job chapter 1, you remember how Satan comes to God and says that he wants to lay his hand on this man, Job. What's the interesting point about that is that Satan has to come and ask God for permission to touch Job. You see, everything, every action that happens in the world is decreed by God, and it includes all the actions of men and all the responses of man to truth. Every action that has been decreed, every action of man has been decreed, every deed of man has been decreed. You're saying to me, but what about the actions of men in the putting of the Lord Jesus Christ to death? Yes, we know that God sent Jesus to the cross, but what does it say about those men who acted with wicked hands? What does Peter say in Acts chapter 2 when he's preaching? He says that these men acted what? They acted on the basis of God have ordaining them to do this, and yet they are culpable. They are responsible. They acted of their own volition, yes, but they acted under the authority of God and with the preordaining of God. This Jesus delivered up according, verse 23 of Acts chapter 2, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God decreed from before the foundation of the world a definite plan based on his holy and infinite wisdom that he would send Jesus into the world, his only begotten Son, because he loved those whom he would set his love upon. And he did that, and yet he also decreed the way that that would be done by the means of crucifixion, so that they would say, cursed on a tree is this man. And yet he says, I ordained that, but you're culpable. You're responsible. And so the plan of God, holy and infinite, and out of his wise heart and mind, decreed from all eternity, which cannot be bettered, it cannot be changed, includes all of the actions of men ordained of God, and yet man is still culpable and responsible. That's the bit that's hard to understand. I grant you that. I don't understand it. But it's not my place to understand what God has not revealed and to tell you what I think. It's not my place to give you answers to questions that I have and you have, but aren't revealed in the Bible. When I begin to do that, then you say, it's time for you to get out of the pulpit and to sit down beside us. My responsibility is solely to bring you the truth of God's word as it's revealed and seek to address the questions you have in your heart as I have had in my heart and continue to have. Very important that we all understand that. So as we come to this doctrine of predestination, this beautiful doctrine, this wonderful doctrine of what God has done, we need to understand that this doesn't begin with the decision of God to suddenly predestine people. We have to back up and see that it's part of a bigger plan of God uniting all things in heaven and earth together for his own glory. It does involve the Lord Jesus Christ. It does involve us. And there are things in it that are unsearchable and inscrutable, and that we will not have answered this side of eternity. But that doesn't mean that we pick one option over the other. It doesn't mean because we don't understand this that we're going to go with free will. It doesn't mean because we believe in this that we say there is no free will, because we see that's wrong. what we're doing in essence is submitting our hearts and our minds to the authority of God and saying, you have not shown us. We will therefore accept it on the basis of faith. Faith. And that's good enough. Because faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can address these matters with honesty and integrity as far as you've revealed them in your word. And that doesn't mean that we're avoiding anything. It just means that we're humbly accepting who we are. And we pray for that humble heart to accept by faith what you would teach us in your word. And to labor in these things, to understand them, not to run away and say they're too difficult. Not to be fearful of what we might find, but be willing to accept the truth as you have revealed it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.